Will you turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, please? Ezekiel 9. The sermon is called Sealed Now and Praising Then. Sealed Now and Praising Then. Do you ever wonder if your faith in Christ will last? Or would it last if life got bad enough? If persecution got bad enough? Or you got deceived enough? Does it occur to you that you might decide that following Christ was not worth it? And you would just let it go. You would fall away. I have had unhappy worries like that. Paul said at the end of his life, I kept the faith. He sounds pleased with himself. Relieved. I'm nearly done. I kept the faith. If Paul wondered about this, is there any hope for me? Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Doesn't sound easy to be saved, does it? Sometimes Jesus made it sound easy. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened. I will give you rest. That doesn't sound hard. But usually, Jesus did not make it easy. Revelation 6 ends with a question. Who can stand? There's judgment. Rebellious humanity had arrived at the last judgment. Or perhaps last judgment had arrived on the rebellious people. They're facing the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb. And they would prefer that the rocks and mountains would fall on them, rather than what they're facing, the wrath of God and the Lamb. And their last words are, the wrath has come, who can stand? Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the righteous will be fine because God watches over them. That's Revelation 7. In two verses, I just read you Revelation 7. The answer is that God sealed his servants. He put his name on our foreheads in the name of the Lamb. And he did this before the trouble started to make us his own. We were labeled, branded. In Revelation 14, 144,000 have the Lamb's name and God's name written on their foreheads. In Revelation 7, they have a seal on their foreheads. So we assume the name of God and the Lamb and the seal are the same thing. Now, John gets this from Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. That's the protecting mark on the forehead. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. The glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. And then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side. And the Lord said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it, in Jerusalem. As I listened, the Lord said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. God was judging the people of Jerusalem. Who was saved? The people who were discouraged by all the sin in Jerusalem. That's who was saved. The righteous in Jerusalem were saved. God put a mark on the forehead of all those who loved his ways. And they were safe from the severe judgment. That's what John is importing into Revelation. Who can stand? The ones who got marked. I want to deviate here a bit, take a little detour on symbolic and literal meaning in Revelation. Some Christians believe that in Revelation, if it is possible to take anything as literally true, then that is what Revelation means. If literal truth does not make any sense, then symbolic meaning is okay. But whenever we can, we should take it as meaning what it says. So if it says 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe, then we should take that as literally true. And going along with this, if we take it symbolically, when we don't have to, then we are saying God does not really mean what he says. If we don't take as much to be literally true as we can, then God does not really mean what he says in the Bible. That's what we're doing. So if I teach that the 144,000 Israelites are a picture of the whole church, then that amounts to me saying, I don't really think God means what he says in the Bible. I was taught all of that. First of all, God means everything he says in the Bible. Let us not have any doubt about that. Okay, God means everything he says in the Bible. But in Revelation, to say it's literally true unless that's impossible is not a good method. Revelation obviously loves symbolism. And why would we make a strength out of pretending they're not symbols or saying they're not symbols when Revelation obviously loves symbols? We have to find another way to handle that stuff than to say, if we can possibly take it as not a symbol, then we'll take it as not a symbol. That's not good. As a general rule in the Bible, I can use that, but not in Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible to make a virtue, a strength, out of not taking it symbolically. So how do we decide what has symbolic meaning on the one hand and what's concretely or literally true? Well, we're going to read the Old Testament carefully. And how are these pictures used in other parts of the Bible? And we're going to read the New Testament. Revelation will agree with the rest of the New Testament. And we'll read Revelation itself carefully. If we read all of Revelation carefully, it tells us how to take its images. It's really not, if you pay attention to the whole book, it solves a lot of that. So today, I will take the 144,000 symbolically, although some take that as literally true. It seems to me the Revelation itself tells us this is a heavenly symbolic picture of the whole church. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let's go through here. We're in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. We'll read the first three verses. The four winds are the four horses. After this, I saw four angels. This is Revelation 7, 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." In Zechariah 6, where John gets the four horsemen of the seals, the four colored horses and the four winds are the same thing. That's very clear in Zechariah 6. The horses are the winds. So if we are sealed before the four destructive winds blow, then we are sealed before the four destructive horsemen of chapter 6. Okay, so the beginning of chapter 7 takes us back in time to basically right after the Lamb takes the scroll out of God's hand, but before he's taken any seals off. Because the seals start off with the horsemen. So we are sealed before the winds, which means we're sealed before the horsemen. So chapter 7 takes us back to that sliver of time between the end of chapter 5 of Revelation and the beginning of chapter 6. The Lord has the book, but he hasn't taken any of the seals off. We get sealed in there. What is the seal? This is a little bit imaginative, but not too much. In Revelation 14, the seal is the name of God and the Lamb written on the forehead. I want to bring Paul and Revelation together here. Paul also talks about every believer being sealed, but what is the seal? The seal is the Holy Spirit in Paul's letters. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that God writes on us, and the ink is the Holy Spirit. So you imagine God going around and writing His name and the Lamb's name on your forehead and on mine, and the ink is the Holy Spirit. That's the seal. That's the seal. I don't know that's true. But this is me trying to put together Paul and Revelation. And it won't be very far from that. It will not be very far from that. So God writes His name on our foreheads. And the Holy Spirit is the ink. The 144,000 God people counted as they go into battle. Let's read chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament, when they took a census, it was usually fighting men. They counted the men who could go into battle. They didn't count women because in those days, women were not soldiers. So the counting here means that all believers, men and women, and Jews and Gentiles are lined up as God's army, prepared for holy war. We read 7 scriptures about overcoming today. Okay? That's holy war. Will we overcome? That's the war. Why do I think the 144,000 are all believers and not actually Israelites? 12,000 from each tribe. So I sent out 2 pages during the week explaining that, and I will cover some of that here again now. 1. The words that describe the 144,000 are used in other places to describe all believers. They are called servants of our God, and they are sealed on their foreheads. In Revelation, all believers are servants of God, and all of us have God's name written on our foreheads, and we are all, and in Ephesians, we are all sealed. They are all of us have the name on our foreheads. In Ezekiel 9, all the righteous got the name. God does not just pick part of the righteous to be saved of severe judgment. Everybody who loved God's ways got God's name on their forehead. In Revelation 14, it says the 144,000 are purchased from the earth. In Revelation 5, all believers are purchased. In chapter 14, the 144,000 follow the Lamb. We all follow the Lamb. It says there the 144,000 are first fruits. But James tells us in James 1, all believers are first fruits. So they are sealed, they're servants, they're sealed on their foreheads, they're purchased, they're followers, they're first fruits. All of that language applies to all believers. Number 2 here, the second reason why I think they're all Jews is that in Revelation, Revelation does the same thing that Paul does, which is change the definition of a Jew. Revelation 2:9, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who meets in synagogues and calls themselves Jews? That would be Jews. But they're not Jews. John says they're not Jews. Because they don't want the Christ and they don't want anything to do with Him. They're lying. They're actually serving Satan. Next chapter, chapter 3, verse 9, he says almost exactly the same thing. Those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are liars. What's their lie? I'm a Jew. They meet in synagogues and they call themselves Jews and they're liars. Because in Revelation, that's not a Jew. These are all ethnic circumcised Jews, but they're not Jews as far as John is concerned. And he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. But they don't count because they reject Christ. So who is a Jew, a true Israelite in Revelation? Revelation agrees with Paul in Romans. A person is a Jew and an Israelite who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not the written code. Okay, so a real Jew is somebody who is one inwardly of the heart. This is Paul and John writing this, and they're both Jews. They're Israelites. So Revelation agrees with Paul on that. Let's talk about the number 12. There is one important 12 in the Old Testament. It is the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is one important 12 in the New Testament, which is the 12 disciples of the Lord. And both of these suggest that 12 means God's people. We're the followers of the Lord. We are belong to the tribes of Israel. So Revelation brings believing Israelites and believing Gentiles in the New Testament together into one true people of God. And so Revelation likes two 12s. So how many elders are around the throne? 24. 12 plus 12. The wall of the New Jerusalem is 144 cubits high. 12 times 12. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates, which are named as the 12 sons of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, and it has 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So John regularly uses two 12s together to mean the whole people of God. He does this three or four times. So 12 tribes of 12,000 in each tribe fits nicely with these other two 12s going together. 144,000 Israelites is a heavenly picture of all believers lined up as holy armor aimed by God to overcome in the way that we read about this morning. That's what the 144,000 are. So, Revelation 7:9. First John heard, and now John sees. 7:9. After these things I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Sometimes in Revelation, John hears something, and then he turns to see what he heard. And what he thought it would be when he listened isn't what he sees. He sees something really different. The best example is Revelation 5, where one of the 24 elders tells John, the Lion of Judah conquered and can take the scroll. So, that's what John heard. The Lion of Judah that conquered, who can take the scroll. So what does John expect to see when he turns around? A lion. But it's not what he sees. When he turns, he sees a slaughtered lamb that's alive. But they're both the same, you see. The Lord is the lion that conquered, and the Lord is the slaughtered lamb that lives. What he hears and what he sees seem to be completely different, but they're actually talking about the same thing. So, in Revelation chapter 7:4, John hears a number. Okay, here's the number, 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe. He hears a number. But when he looks, he sees a crowd that's impossible to number, and it's from every nation. It's a completely different picture. First, he hears 144,000 from one nation, and then he sees a crowd that cannot be numbered from every nation. That is as deliberately opposite as the conquering lion and the slaughtered lamb, and just as they both describe our Lord, the 144,000 Israelites and the crowd that can't be numbered from every nation both describe the people of God. The 144,000 is a heavenly picture of the people of God, and the actual crowd from numbered from every nation, that's us. That's the real picture of the people of God. So chapter 7, verse 9 begins, after these things I looked. We have a big time spread here between chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 9. So the sealing takes place as soon in this picture. The sealing takes place as soon as the Lord takes the book out of God's hand, the scroll in chapter 5, but before any of the seals come off in chapter 6. Before any of that happens, that's when the sealing happens. So right at the start, name of God and the Lamb on our foreheads with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then we go right to the very end of time in the new heaven and the new earth. And this picture of this great crowd praising God, that's the new heaven and the new earth. So we have the very beginning and the very end of the time, the Lord's time, the first coming and second coming there. So the first sealing happens basically, it's pictured in Revelation as happening right after the Lord ascended. And this praise comes right at the end of time. Way to the future. So here's the point of the chapter. The people that God sealed at the start are the ones dwelling with him at the end. And that's how we got there. In chapter 7:15, it says, God tabernacles over his people. He dwells with them. That's from the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21. It says in the end of chapter 7, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the end of chapter 7. And that's exactly what it says in chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. So the end of chapter 7, all these people praising with palm branch and white robes, that's us at the end. That's us at the end. And we are dwelling with God. And the end is that he sealed us at the start, and that's how we got to the end. So he counted us at the start and lined us up, and we'll all be there because he sealed us to keep us for himself. See, Revelation 6 ends, who can stand? Who will endure to the end? Only the very tough? Only the really strong? No. Only the ones he sealed. That's who endures to the end. Only the ones he seals. They cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We will all be in that crowd. This could be it's one of my favorite pictures. I like lots of things in Revelation. But if John has one of these high definition cameras, so he's taking it to the future and he can take a picture of that crowd, you can see everybody's face. And if you could zero in, if it has enough pixels, your face is there. You're in this crowd, and I'm there. My face is in that crowd. And John, who wrote this, is in there. I got to stop thinking about that. Too many people that we don't see will be in there. The believers in those seven churches, they're going to be in that crowd. Okay, that's why he's telling this to them. They need to know they're facing trouble. Those seven churches in Asia in the first century are entering a time of persecution. It's going to be severe. And God gives John this vision to tell those seven churches so that they know they are sealed and they will be at the end when God wipes the tears from their eyes. They need to know this. Everybody entering persecution needs to know this. And that's why this is in there. Salvation belongs to our God. That's what they say. God sealed us, and that's how we got here. The sealing worked. So, God, credit for saving us belongs to you. Honor for saving us belongs to you. The power to save us belongs to you. Glory and worship for saving us belongs to you. Praise and thanks for saving us belongs to you. Thank you for sealing us. Salvation belongs to you. That's what they sing at the end, and that's what we will sing at the end. So who will stand in the judgment? The sealed ones. Who endures to the end? The sealed ones. Who are they? Chapter 7, verse 13. They came out of the great trouble. One of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He said, these are they who have come out of the great trouble. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, okay, that's not how you make a robe white. If you press the imagery literally, it doesn't work, and he doesn't want it to work. Okay, he's describing that the blood of Christ cleanses us. Anyway, you know all of that. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. This great trouble gets translated great tribulation. It's the normal Greek word for trouble. It's used 5 times in Revelation, and the other 4 are all in chapters 1 and 2. This is the last time it's used in Revelation, but it means trouble. It's used 40 or 50 times in the New Testament. In Revelation, troubles for God's people will become more and more severe toward the end. But the great trouble has already begun at the time Revelation is written. It has begun at that point. It is not some special time at the end. Revelation 1. I, John, your brother, in the trouble and kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus. He was already in the trouble. And he wasn't the only one. The Lamb will be our shepherd. It says here, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's how this ends. That is such a picture. That's what parents do with a child you can put on your lap, right? Isn't that where that happens in normal life? So the child was hurt or scared, and so you put him on your lap and you wipe the tears away. God will wipe every tear. They are before the throne of God. I'm reading verses 15 to 17. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them, us, tabernacle over us. He will dwell over us with his presence. Never again will we hunger. Never again will we thirst. The sun will not beat down on us, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God is very determined to keep us for that day. God is very determined to keep us for that day. It will take endurance and faithfulness on our part. But when we get there, we will know it was the Lord who kept us. He sealed us and kept us, and we will praise him for that. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, credit for saving us belongs to you. Honor for saving us belongs to you. The power to save us belongs to you. Glory and worship for saving us belongs to you. Praise and thanks for saving us belongs to you. Thank you for sealing us. Salvation belongs to you. Amen.